We're going to dive into the book of Romans again, and we're going to pick up where we left off. If you haven't been here for a while, or if you weren't here during our time in the book of Romans, which was last year, all the way up into our retreat, I encourage you to go to our website and hear the previous sermons, because we did quite a bit of work. We journeyed from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8. And we're going to pick up on verses that we didn't get to spend time on, and we're going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and it says the following: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this opportunity, the gift that you give us to gather together as a people under your lordship. Lord, we come to your word with expectant hearts. We pray you would speak to us, meet us. Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to each of us. Glorify Jesus in our midst. And we thank you, Father, for the grace that you always meet us with when we turn to you as children. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. I remember years ago, I think I was flying to Cincinnati, a short flight, and I get the good news that I was being upgraded to first class. I had never flown first class. And then I got the sad news when I got to first class, and they said, because it's a short flight, there will be no refreshments, no nothing. I was like, felt so cheated. But I heard a story of a person who, they were really excited. They were stranded at the airport, one of those moments where there's multiple delays and they're just scrounging to try to get a flight. And then when they get to the ticket booth, they're told the good news that they were upgraded to first class. And now this was a flight, a cross-country flight. So this wasn't a quick flight, multiple hours in first class on a really nice airline. And so this person was naturally excited. They didn't pay for this ticket, free. They're just excited about what's about to happen. And then one thing after another went wrong. A beverage was spilt on them, and the person next to them got sick. And so they had to actually, literally, mid-flight, they had to be put on a stretcher. It was like a crazy, insane thing. And by the end of the flight, this person, their experience was essentially like, well, I was technically in first class, but I should have stayed in coach. It wasn't that great, even though they technically were upgraded and they had this they should have had this really amazing experience. And when I think about the idea of being upgraded when you didn't pay for it, you didn't do anything for it, and now you're in first class, it's kind of similar to what Romans tells us about the good news of Jesus. And that up until this point, in particular, when you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I encourage you to go back to that verse because it summarizes so much of what had been covered from the beginning of Romans till that point. It actually summarizes the gospel of Jesus in one of the most succinct statements ever. It says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is essentially this unearned, undeserved upgrade that we did nothing to deserve. We could never purchase it. We could never be worthy of it. And yet we have been freely given this elevated status, a status that's beyond our merit. That's what Jesus has done. And if you remember Romans, it gives us this glorious journey that essentially no one deserves this upgrade that Jesus has given us. And in fact, the people that we thought deserved it, we thought would be the first ones to get it, Romans tells us actually no one has an advantage. The moral person, the religious abiding person does not have an advantage over the immoral person because the gospel of Jesus Christ levels the playing field. There's an expression, maybe you've heard of it if you've been around the church for some time, that the ground at the cross is even. That when we're all standing on that ground before the cross of Jesus, no one is on a hill. No one has any kind of elevation compared to the other. We have been given this glorious status by Jesus. And yet, similar to someone who's been upgraded, and then all of a sudden, the flight just goes haywire, there's nothing quite like suffering to cause us to be disillusioned, to be disoriented over this upgraded status. That we have been given this status of no condemnation. We're gloriously declared forgiven and justified and made alive through Christ. And yet when we go through suffering, it can be very disorienting. See, we're in this season in the church calendar called Eastertide, where we're living in light of and reflecting upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, even though we try to cling to God's declaration that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, in the midst of the brokenness of life, it can be hard to hold to that declaration, to hold to that identity. When your finances are overwhelming you, when your marriage is going through a tough season, when work feels unfulfilling, when your relationships feel confusing, when you have difficult news from a doctor's visit, suffering could make us all feel very disoriented. Even though in the midst of suffering, we're declared righteous and there's no condemnation and we trust in the good news of Jesus, suffering can be incredibly disorienting. And what's important to be clear on, and this needs to be cleared because there's actually a lot of false teaching that exists out there. And the false teaching that I'm referring to is something to this effect, that if you have faith, then it saves you from suffering. That if you're going through suffering, then look no further to your lack of faith. Because if you just had stronger faith, God would bless you with no suffering. He would bless you. You'd never encounter disease. You'd never have a difficult moment. You'd never experience betrayal. You'd never experience lack. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what Bible is that being derived from? Because if you study the scriptures, even on a skimming level, the very people, Jesus, Paul, the very people that shape so much of our faith, actually were not immune from suffering. Actually experienced quite a high level of suffering. And so it's important to note that if you're going through suffering right now, that does not negate, that does not mean that you're not a child of God, that you're not, it doesn't mean that you have not believed, doesn't mean that you're not walking in the truths of the gospel of Jesus. If you're going through suffering, it does not mean that there's something deficient and wrong with your faith. I remember as a young Christian, having this sense of calling toward the ministry, and as the years went on, just continued to try to prepare for what eventually would be a life of vocational ministry. And I remember being at this church service as a young leader, trying to like pay attention, absorb everything, seeing how people lead, and trying to absorb and learn, because one day I'll be doing this in the future. And I witnessed an invitation. People were invited to come and profess faith in Jesus. And it was one of the worst moments I've ever witnessed. Because as people were invited to come forward and to profess faith in Jesus, They were told from the platform, from this moment on, no more suffering. He's going to keep you. No disease. No betrayal. You're going to be blessed in a way that, and I'm like, you have just set these people up for the worst letdown imaginable, because you promised them something that God didn't promise them. We will have suffering. In fact, Jesus said, direct quote from Jesus, in this life, you will have tribulation. He didn't say maybe. He didn't say, for those that don't have strong faith, I'm sorry to tell you, you're going to have tribulation. If you have strong faith, ignore what I'm about to say. That's not what he said. He said, in this life, you will have tribulation. Believing in Jesus for salvation, for justification, does not provide a security blanket against suffering. So if you're going through suffering, don't let the lie surface that you're going through it because you're just not that great of a disciple. Or it's because you didn't pray a lot this last season. It's because, you know what? You started your Bible reading plan and you stopped in Leviticus like you did last year. You know, like because church, we had our consecration and you pigged out those 10 days. You know, like it, you did all, you, don't let the lies heap on and tell you that you're going through what you're going through because of something that you could have done differently. You could be the most obedient, most spiritual, closest to Jesus kind of disciple, and you will go through suffering. You will go through trials. So then the question is, what do we do with our sufferings? Notice in verse 19 to 23, it actually gives us like this global scope of suffering. It says, the creation waits with eager longing. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so it's not just a human experience. It's all of creation. It's subjected to this like longing, and this there's an experience of corruption and decay that's happening all around us, Life is being experienced not as God intended for us. It's experienced as a result of the brokenness of the fall all around us. But also it tells us it's not just creation that's longing and groaning, verse 22, together in pains of childbirth. But it says, verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who believe, those who have been made alive, it says, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Suffering is part of the Christian journey. It's part of our faith. It's part of our walk. And so the gospel doesn't equate no suffering. And so if that's the case, it's important for you and I to be resolved to not avoid it, to not deny it, to actually lean into it. This is going to sound very like disorienting or kind of like counterintuitive. We need to sit with our suffering. We need to befriend our suffering. We need to not deny it or suppress it. We need to not shame ourselves when we're going through suffering. We need to sit with our suffering. Because actually, you know what the world needs more than just like our victorious personality or presentation? The world needs more than anything our courageous honesty. The world needs to hear that we suffer just like they do, that we experience brokenness just like they do. Yet, when they scratch the surface and compare and say, even though we're both suffering, there's something in you that's not in me. There's a way you experience suffering that's radically different than the way I'm experiencing suffering. And that's what we're invited to do when we look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I've been my wife has been helping me a ton getting acquainted with the phenomenon. I don't know if phenomenon is the accurate term, but it's something that's happening more and more, and it's rising to a level of awareness in society that there's more and more adults that are realizing that when they were kids, they were undiagnosed for ADHD. And so as adults, people are realizing as they're kind of assessing and getting exams and meeting with doctors, they're like, oh my gosh, my whole life I beat myself up and felt like I couldn't focus and I kept losing things and all these tensions and arguments around behaviors and things that I didn't want for myself, and yet I'm realizing I was undiagnosed. And for some folks, it's been such a relief, such a like a shame lifter. Like, oh, it's not because I wasn't trying hard enough or this, or it's because this is my reality. And what's interesting, there's this podcast I used to love listening to. It's called How I Built This. It's an NPR podcast, and they would interview founders of companies that created some of the most popular companies in the world, Slack, Instagram, all these really big companies. And what was fascinating, and I verified this with a friend of mine who's a venture capitalist. He deals with entrepreneurs and people that are trying to pitch companies and start new things. In the podcast, there was a crazy high number of founders of companies that actually had learning disabilities. That these folks in traditional schools were not going to flourish. Traditional schools were not made for them. And at a certain point, they realized it, and the light bulb went off and said, if this traditional path is what I'm going to have to depend on to succeed, I am not going to make it. And so they created a path outside of traditional school through entrepreneurship, and they were able to experience a level of success. And so for some folks, the discovery late in life is not like a bad label. Actually, it could be like a superpower in a sense, because they have an ability to see things very differently than those who don't have that diagnosis. Could I propose to you that in some ways, what we're being invited to do is to have this perspective on life that's very unique. It's very divergent. It's not how most people live and see the world, but yet Jesus empowers us to see the world through this unique lens. And the unique lens is that we live in the present, but we are anchored in future. Because look at what verse 18 says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What we're invited to see or to look at, the lens through which we're invited to see our present suffering, is the lens of future glory. That Jesus says, in light of the future glory that shall be revealed to us, I'm inviting you to see your current sufferings in light of what I'm going to do in you and through you and for the world in the future. See, as Christians, we're invited and empowered by God to live in these two states. We're in the present, but our hope is anchored in future glory. We know how the story ends. We know that hope will have the final answer. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that death is not the final word. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that God has not left us to just deal with the brokenness of this world without his intervention, without his presence, without his work. And so in light of what the resurrection foretells, because the resurrection of Jesus is like a promissory note. It's God putting a down payment and saying, when you look at the empty tomb of my son, this is an indication of what I'm going to do for all of creation. I'm going to break corruption and decay. I'm going to renew everything you see. And the hope that you can rest assured that this will be happening in the future is not some pie in the sky. It's not some religious sentimentality. It's the empty tomb of my son. See, as Christians, we are the most hopeful people, at least we should be, in all the world, not because we're like naive and disconnected from reality. Actually, it's because we're firmly rooted in reality, the reality of the empty tomb of Jesus. Every other faith, we can go to the tomb of its founder and the body is there. But our God rose and he is no longer in the tomb. He resurrected, and it's that hope of the empty tomb of Jesus that animates us, that gives us defiant courage in the face of suffering, that empowers us to love despite rejection and insults and mistreatment being hurled at us. The empty tomb of Jesus is what causes us to see the world in its brokenness, in its corruption, in its decay, and refuse to accept it as is. Because the empty tomb of Jesus points to the ultimate future glory that God shall reveal, that the scriptures tell us the final act of this incredible story that we find ourselves in is not the lake of fire, it's a brand new city coming down. The final act of God is to renew everything that we see. Do you know that our scriptural hope is that one day everything that is broken will no longer be broken. Everything that is worth crying over will one day no longer need our tears. Because Jesus says he's making all things new. You know, one day there won't be a need for us to protest and have activism in the face of oppression and marginalization of people. One day there won't be people weeping over the graves of young children who were gone too early. One day there won't be racism. One day there won't be discrimination. One day there won't be inequality. One day, this is the promise that we are anchored in and move toward and are hopeful because of the empty tomb of Jesus. The future glory that shall be revealed to us is what empowers us to look at our present sufferings. We consider our present sufferings in light of the future glory. I remember a friend of mine, he told me about his uncle. His uncle came here from Southeast India and came here just as many immigrants would, just a lot of determination and grit and just refusing to not take advantage of any opportunity that was before him. And he just continued to rise in the ranks of all his work and his employment. Then he started his own business and he just became very, very successful through just the incredible determination that he had, but more importantly, his faith in Jesus. And he did something that was very uncommon. When he finally got to a place where he had enough money that he could have bought $1 million home, he chose to buy the cheapest home in the best neighborhood. Pretty smart guy. He bought the cheapest home in the best neighborhood, the one that required the most work. And also he had a really good sense of like where the market was gonna be. He figured out, because he bought other homes after this point, and his strategy was kind of pretty funny. He said, I look for the cheapest home that's closest to the nearest Whole Food or what's the other place that's Trader Joe's. Said, find the cheapest home that's near, that's closest to Trader Joe. That home is going to improve. The value is going to go up because someone is going to want to be near some truffles, you know. And so that was his strategy. But he chose to live way beyond his means. And when he was asked why, this was his quote. He said, I will live like no one else will, so in the future I can live like no one else can. He had this future perspective. He said, in the future I want to live like no one else will be able to. And so now I'm going to choose to live like no one else would be willing to. I'm going to forego the comforts I could have now because I want to build something toward the future. See, when we have this future hope of the glory of God, it empowers us to live differently in the present. It causes us to delay gratification. It causes us to say no to things that would feel so tempting to pass up, but yet we know in light of the future glory that shall be revealed to us, why would I waste the future glory in exchange for temporary gratification? That's passing, that's fleeting. This future glory that's before us is absolutely transformative if we allow us to see our present circumstances through it. You know, this season we started this men and women's discipleship group. They meet on alternating Mondays at 7 a.m. These people are real people. I'm leading the group, and almost every Monday I have this moment. I'm like, why did I commit to this? This is ridiculous after a long Sunday. But every time I get into this group over Zoom, we have such a great time unpacking scripture, praying with each other. And we've taken a look at something that's really interesting. In the book of Acts, every single sermon that you see in the book of Acts, even though they're preached by different people, Paul, Peter, Stephen, and in different cities, different locations, they all have three similar elements. Even though they say different things, say it to different people, each of those sermons talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and in light of the resurrection calls people to repent, to turn to Jesus, and it anchors our present life in the future hope of the return of Jesus, that one day Jesus will return. You realize right now, some of us are holding on to things that one day when Jesus returns will mean nothing. You're holding on to grudges. You're holding on to bitterness. You're holding on to things that you feel you can't have a sense of identity, joy, completeness without those things, whether it's the approval of others or status and accomplishment of possession. We're holding on to things that in light of the future return of Jesus, it puts things in incredible perspective. One day, all of this is wrapped up. One day, all of this, the final chapter, comes and Jesus returns and everything gets renewed and everything as we know it will be completely changed. And yet, for so many of us, myself included, we don't often live in light of that future hope. We crumble at disappointment. We just get so shaken to our core when difficulties come our way. And we get paralyzed in the face of suffering and difficulty. Yet, how differently would we navigate through our present circumstances in light of the future glory of Jesus? I gotta be honest, a few weeks ago, my wife and I, we were having an argument, because we argue, you know, we do. We're a real marriage, real couple. And inwardly, I was like, man, I can be right or I can be reconciled. And I was like, man, but I really feel right. You know, like, I don't want to give up being right. You know, that easy is like, sometimes these wins don't come along that easy. This was a real clear win. And I'm just like, and literally as I've been reflecting on this, this reality said, if Jesus returns right now, at any moment, will me being right matter? Like right now, it matters so much. But in light of the future glory, what does this even matter? You know, there's people right now that are miserable in their existence because they don't have this. They don't have that. They haven't had this experience. Like some folks right now, I've actually heard it walking by through New York City, that they're so sad that they were not in line sight of the eclipse. Where it's just like, they're like, man. And so they're planning right now to go to Iceland for the next one. Until then, their life will be somewhat sad to them until they get the opportunity for fulfillment and say, I was there when the sky went dark and I was there for a few moments and now I can live again. Like the things that we tell ourselves that we can't live without, that will be miserable if it's taken away, all of that gets cleared up when we look at the future glory that shall be revealed to us. Right now, if you're going through a season of suffering, the hope that Jesus wants to give you is the hope of the future glory that he shall reveal to us and through us. The future glory of his return. The future glory of one day all of this being renewed. Right now, if you're struggling to have hope, if you're looking at the brokenness of this world and you want to throw in the hat and you want to stop fighting for what's good and what could be beautiful, what would it look like for you to put the future hope, the lens of the future hope of the glory of God and say, no, in light of what will be, I can still have hope for now. We can still fight for what is right. We can still stand up for against injustice. We can still do the things that Jesus has called us to do in light of the future glory that shall be revealed in us. I want to draw your attention to this phrase that's at the very end of this verse, and then we'll close. Verse 24, it says, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We wait for it with patience. There's this YMCA, I think it's on 90-something Street in the city. It's a famous YMCA. It actually has an outlandishly large budget. Like, it's one of the most, like, in the nonprofit world, this is like, what? The amount of money that this YMCA has is staggering. A friend of mine, he's worked with them. He's done like nonprofit consulting and he's done grant writing. And he told me this really funny joke. He was in a board meeting and it was with I think it was the 92nd Street YMCA. It's coming back to me. And he's in this board meeting and the joke that this one board member said was like, there was a bunch of us, we were stranded on an island, and everyone was really disoriented and fretful because we were just on a cruise, and the cruise ship just tipped over, and now we swam for shore, and we don't know when rescue is going to come. We don't know when hope is going to come, and everybody is stressed except this one guy, and when everybody turned and said, "Why aren't you stressed? Why do you feel so hopeful? Look, everything is dismal. We don't know when somebody's going to come." And all he kept saying was, "Last year, I gave $1 million to the 92nd Street Y." And so they're stressing. They're trying to find firewood, and they're trying to, like, build a house because it's going to rain soon. They're just trying to navigate it. And it's like, "Why aren't you stressed? Why aren't you? You're so peaceful." He had his legs up. He's just chilling. He's like, "Last year, I gave $1 million to the 92nd Street Y." And so then finally, it was like, "What do you mean by that? Why do you keep saying that?" He was like, "Listen, I don't know about y'all, but I know they're going to find me. They're going to find me." He was able to wait patiently. He had a confidence. That was a good one, right? I'm here all week. Try the veal. This text tells us that people like us who are rooted in the hope of the gospel, One of the things that should be true of our lives is that we're able to wait patiently. That we go through suffering, and even if it tarries, even if it lasts long, even if the promise and the fulfillment that we're longing for takes a while, people like us who are rooted in the good news of Jesus, there's one thing that should be true of us. We may not be perfect. We're far from it. We may struggle just like the rest of society. We may have foibles and mess up, and we may have tons of growth edges that we need to grow and mature in. But one thing should be true of us, one fundamental thing should be true of us, is that the love of Jesus, the rootedness of the grace of God, empowers us to wait patiently. In other words, we can wait differently than the rest of the world. Our confidence in the midst of stress and suffering is the future hope, the future glory that shall be revealed to us. God wants to empower you to wait expectantly in the midst of suffering, to even find joy in the midst of suffering. What would it look like for us to begin to consider the sufferings of this present time as not worth comparing? Compare it and realize that it doesn't add up. It's deficient. It's not the same value as the future glory that shall be revealed. So this week, as you return to a job that has suffering in your life, as you re-engage in relationships that is a source of suffering, as you're still dealing with issues in your body that create suffering, as you're still longing for prayers to be answered, if you're still looking in our world and see the brokenness all around us, and you're trying to navigate through it with a sense of hope and confidence, what would it look like for you and I to consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory that shall be revealed to us? As the worship team comes forward, I want to invite us to stand. And as we stand, during these next few moments, the prayer team will be in the back to my right, to your left. And so at any given moment, over these next few moments as we respond in prayer and worship, if you would like prayer for anything the message might have stirred, the words that were shared earlier, anything at all that you need prayer for, all you have to do is slip out of your seat, go to the back, and they would love to pray with you. But in these next few moments, could I invite us, if you feel comfortable doing so, can I invite us to raise our hands in the presence of Jesus? He's here. He's in our midst. His Spirit is here. His presence is here. And could you ask Him now to help you to see your present sufferings in light of the future glory? God, help us to trust, to believe, to be rooted in the future glory that shall be revealed to us. Meet us now in the midst of what we're going through. Thank you that we don't have to deny or suppress our suffering, but we could actually lean into it because it's not the final word. The final word is the future glory that shall be revealed to us. God, thank you that injustice in our present world is not the final word, that brokenness in our world is not the final word. Help us to consider our present sufferings in light of the future glory. Let's worship Him in these next few moments.